set us in our study of considering Jesus' birth. Whatever it takes, fight today, okay? And in the discovery of the fact that Christ is with us. And before moving on to the next events in Jesus' life, I want to take a moment to consider what actually happened at Jesus' birth. And I want you to think, and as I'm asking questions or thinking out loud, I want you to be engaging and interacting and wondering as well. If you have any questions or comments, raise your hand. Feel free. This is meant to spur on and dialogue and let the flames roar, because hot coals are being placed one next to the other. And as one hot coal comes to another hot coal comes to another hot coal, that flame gets bigger. And because it's bigger, illumination occurs and warmth takes place. Security takes place. But I don't want to be the only flaming coal here tonight. Okay? So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And join me as we consider God's Word. I was talking with my small group, and Sandra posed this question as we were considering this exact text, Luke chapter 2, 21 through 35. And a comment that Sandra made was this: you know, for Jesus, who is our Creator, who is the Creator, for Jesus to become like creation is kind of like a painter stepping into his canvas and becoming one of the things he's painting. This is just so odd. So odd is this that our Muslim friends cannot accept it, and they don't believe that God actually became man. Who is God to become a man? And I think it's already amazing that we, the creation, are made in the imago Dei, in the image of God. I think that's fantabulous, if that's a word. That's wonderful. But even more crazy than that is that He became one of us. It's already big enough that we became like Him, but the fact that He became one of us. So Sandra says, like, in thinking of this question of the incarnation, it's kind of like looking at a flower and thinking, how can I become that flower? It's like, it just doesn't fit. How can I become that flower? What would I have to do to myself to become a flower, if you can think of that? And then there's another aspect to Jesus' incarnation, Him becoming man, that you have to wrestle and deal with. And that's the fact that if He became a man and He was born, He also experienced the other end of that, death. And that's kind of puzzling if you think about it, that Jesus, the God-man, died. I've been to a lot of funerals lately. There have been a lot of death lately. The most recent funeral being this afternoon. I've been to a lot lately. Can I ask you something? What is death? I can tell you first, from first-hand experience, it stinks. That much I can tell you. It stinks. But if I were to ask you, what is death, what might you say? Beverly, what might you say? What is death? Okay. And you've experienced death in your family recently. Cynthia, if I were to ask you, what is death, what might you say? Okay, the bodily presence of someone leaving. Harvey, what about you? The inability to react to a certain impetus. Okay. Anybody here fearful of death?
the unknown? What really happens there?
Eunice likened it to entropy. Things decaying in the body, things degenerating. Something that only can be sustained if something outside of it keeps it going. I don't know, Bev, if you saw your grandma when she passed or not. I saw my dad when he breathed his last. I went and drove to my sister's house when my mom passed away on her sofa. And in arriving at the scene, her mouth was open. I was there when Sandra's mom passed. Something that was really strange about these corpses were that once their spirit left, their bodies became hard. Their jaws locked up, and it was like wood. Feeling their neck, it was like I was feeling a wood carving. So when the mouth was open, I couldn't shut it. It was just locked in. And like it felt like wood. I thought, well, that is so weird. What is that? Which kind of reminds me of the fact that shows me that there's something supernatural, above the natural, that has been sustaining the natural to allow the natural to look living or to be living. Because whatever that supernatural spirit was, when it was gone, then it was like a shell. When my mom passed away, Sandra likened it to a hermit crab. And that hermit crab, you know, which goes and finds shell after shell after shell, in the bottom there, and it keeps taking a new house. And that the hermit crab had left, and then the house was left. Nothing was there. It's just the body. It's just the tent. Eunice might have pinpointed this right in our small group discussion. And she said, in sin, what happened is that we lost connection with the well of life. The source of life. That somehow we had lost access to the well that continues to spring life within us. And if you understand what I just said, and then you consider Jesus being human, Jesus who is righteous, Jesus who is loving, Jesus who had full access to that well and that source of life. If Jesus, who had full and complete access to that source of life, died, then that's real proof that the sins of the world were truly upon him. Because the reason death occurs, the sapping of life, is because of our disconnect with that well of life, the tree of life, as it were. And if we experience death because of what? Sin. That the result of sin is what? Death. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. That death is a direct result of us cutting the life cord, the umbilical cord, when God was sustaining us and we were being given that life and we were connected to the life source itself. And when we decided to try to be our own God, we cut that umbilical cord off, and now we don't have that nourishment anymore, just what was given to us. But Jesus did. Jesus never sinned. Jesus loved God. Jesus pleased God. Jesus had a wonderful relationship with God. And the fact that he could die means that the sins of the world were truly upon him. Because if it weren't, he wouldn't die. That God treated him as if he was the ultimate sinner, though he wasn't, and cut him off from that life source. such that he cried out and screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me or cut me off? He really took sin on as if he really committed them himself and was personally responsible for them. Let's turn to Luke 2. As you just consider this incarnation of this Lord, how do you even explain this? The Muslims say it never happened. But turn with me to Luke chapter 2 as I read verses 21 through 35. If you're used to reading scripture and as soon as you read it, your mind automatically goes into shut-off mode, because you're always so, and immediately your mind just goes into blah, 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 blah. And as soon as I start reading the Bible, somehow your mechanism gets triggered, and it sounds like, you know, Charlie Brown's teacher, wah, 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 wah. Do something. Do something. Ask the Lord right now, oh Lord, would you please give me ears to hear this time? Turn the wah, 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 wah into real words that I can understand and my soul can appreciate. Pray, ask, be active tonight. Fight. Call on the Lord and He will answer. Verse 21. After He was born. And when 8 days were completed before His circumcision, His name was then called Jesus. The name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. The name was already picked out. And it wasn't by Mary and Joseph. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, we're going to get into that, so don't worry about it. Then they brought him up to Jerusalem. They took a journey of about 150 miles and went to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens up the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And he was a firstborn male. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Don't worry, we'll get to that too. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous. And he was devout. And he was looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Those are words that are music to my ears. That's my aspiration. That's what I'm always praying. That's what I prayed even as I was just standing there tonight. Oh Lord, would your presence, oh Holy Spirit, would your anointing be on me tonight? Would it just be upon me as I was preparing for the, would you just do your thing? Because I'm going to tell you, there's just nothing like being anointed and being part of the Spirit's work. And when I see words like that, that gets my eyes bugged out. That's what I want. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death. Death. Before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms. He smiled. His heart was overflowing and he blessed God and he said, oh, now, Lord, you can let your servant depart in peace according to your word. He says, you can kill me now. I've been satisfied. My joy is made full. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them, and then said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed.
And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.
We go back to verse 21, and you see Jesus being treated like any Jewish boy. It says, when 8 days were completed before his circumcision. Question, why did Jesus need to be circumcised? Or why was he circumcised? Why was he circumcised? Circumcision was something the Lord instituted for those who needed to be cut off from the world and from their sin. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus wasn't simple. He wouldn't have been sinful. He was right. Why did he need to undergo such human prescriptions? I posed that question and Robert answered it this way. He said, Matthew 5:17 says, because Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. Even though he was above it, he didn't come to abolish. He came to fulfill it. Jesus didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it and to be the very one that in him would the whole law be fulfilled. And so we see in Galatians 4:4 that God sent Jesus to be born of a woman, born under the law, not above it. But there is something very significant to Jesus' circumcision. Because when Jesus was circumcised, it marked the beginning of the end of circumcision. It marked the beginning of the end of circumcision. Because what it ushered in was circumcision of the heart. A new type of circumcision. And so when Jesus got circumcised here, what it was really doing was ushering in his journey. It was his Olympic Games, is the opening ceremony of his Olympic pursuit of winning our salvation and becoming our champion. His circumcision was like the opening ceremonies before he would begin his striving of arduously trying to win salvation on our behalf. I'm going to read to you a little bit from this book, The Glory of Christ, from Dr. Sproul, and just to bring a little clarity to this. It says, the rite of circumcision, so please listen, if you're not really good at listening and when people read stories or read text then you turn off, turn yourself back on, okay? Stay in it. The rite of circumcision had been instituted by God as an outward sign of his covenant with Abraham. As an outward sign of a covenant made with Abraham. The word covenant indicates an agreement or a contract between two or more parties. You learn this in 11th grade Sunday school. The ancient Jewish covenant followed a format that was common in the Near East. If I could have someone write for me, that'd be great. Thank you. Modern research, I don't know where the pen is, but if someone has it, they can throw it up here. Modern research has uncovered interesting parallels between covenants found in the Bible and covenants found among the Hittite kings. The Hittite covenants were called suzerain treaties. They involved contracts between the king, the suzerain, and his vassals. These treaties followed a regular form or pattern. And so the elements of a treaty included the following items. Number one, the preamble. The preamble. You know what preamble is. The salutation, the introduction. Number two, it always included the historical prologue. Setting the stage, why we're doing this, what the context is. Three, stipulations. The conditions for which this agreement would occur. Number four, it included the oaths. The oaths made, the promises made. Number five, it would include sanctions. What happens if someone in this party doesn't agree or doesn't comply or doesn't fulfill his oath? Okay, so these are all things stipulated here. Number six, the rites of ratification. What would take place in order to ratify, to affirm, to make the agreement, the proverbial handshake, the signing on the dotted line? And then number seven, provisions for public reading. Provisions for public reading so that this would be made public and it would be before the people. The preamble of the covenant identified the name of the king, who was the sovereign or lord of the covenant. The historical prologue rehearsed the history of the relationship between the king and his vassals. In case of the covenant God made with Moses at Mount Sinai, we see the preamble and the historical prologue in these words. And he said, "And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." This is before he gives the Ten Commandments. And he gives that preamble. Here God identifies himself by his name and his historical involvement in the life of his people. The one who brought you out of Egypt into the land of slavery. So you see the historical prologue there. He is the God who brought his people out of slavery. Following this introduction, then God delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses. The Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, were the stipulations of the covenant, right here. Number three, stipulations. And these are the Ten Commandments. The stipulations were the terms, the obligations of the agreement. After the stipulations were set forth, the sanctions of the covenant were declared. And the sanctions were of two sorts. So if you can split that in two. They included a promise of reward for those who obeyed the terms of the covenant, and a threat of punishment for those who violated them. In the framework of the Old Testament covenants, the sanctions were expressed in terms of blessings and curses. Blessings and curses. So we see this in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11, 26-28. Listen. He says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known." So once the terms of the covenant were agreed upon, then the members of the covenant swore an oath to uphold it. God himself, as the sovereign of the covenant, swore to uphold his part of the agreement. And we see this in the letter to the Hebrews, where it says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised." Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. It is firm and it is secure. It enters the inner sanctuary, the one behind the curtain, the Holy of Holies, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. And he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. A vital part of the covenant was the ratification. The ratification usually involved a rite of blood. The Hebrew word for the word covenant is, Robert? Right. Which it means cutting, cut. When this covenant was, this promise, this agreement, this contract was ratified, when it was made, it was sealed by a cutting rite. And so this is important, okay, for you to understand what we see in Luke here. Because in ancient Israel, a covenant treaty was not merely written like it is today, but it was cut in blood. So the covenant with Moses was ratified in blood. Listen to this, Exodus 24. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls. And the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and then he read it to the people. And they responded now to this ratification by saying, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood and then he sprinkled it on the people. And then he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The original cutting rite that ratified God's covenant with Abraham was the cutting rite of circumcision. Genesis 17. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant." And when you see the covenant, look at all this, okay? "You must keep it, you and your descendants, after you for the generations to come. And this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. This is the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. And it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. They must all be circumcised. Whether born in your household or bought with money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant with no end. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh, he will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." The dual sanctions of the covenant are signified in the cutting rite of circumcision. So circumcision then is both the sign of the blessing and the curse. It signifies the promise of blessing in this, and that as the foreskin is cut off or separated from the body, so is Israel separated from the world and consecrated to the Lord. And so the descendants of Abraham are promised a special blessing if they keep faith with the covenant. And the special privileges or blessings are marked in the flesh of those circumcised. At the same time, the circumcised flesh is a perpetual, ongoing reminder of the curse that will fall upon those who disobey these stipulations. The penalty for failure to circumcise the male child was to be cut off from his people, that he would be circumcised from his own people. So one was either circumcised unto God or circumcised apart from God and the nation. As a sign of the curse of the covenant, circumcision symbolized this idea. Here it is. If I fail to keep the terms of the covenant, I will be cut off from God and from all His benefits, even as the foreskin of my flesh has been cut off. The dramatic symbolism of this rite finds its highest expression in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When Jesus dies on the cross, He takes upon Himself the full curse that is due to a covenant-breaking people. And so what we see at the cross is the ultimate rite of circumcision as Jesus is cut off from His Father. And so what you see in Galatians 3, it says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. I hope you understand that a little bit better now. And so Jesus comes. And when He came and was circumcised, it actually began a new journey. The last one required to be circumcised. Verse 22. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Let's get to the temple. So we see here Joseph and Mary making a 150-mile journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem. 150 miles, that's farther than here to San Diego. Probably will get us to TJ, I think. Pretty far. About a week's journey, roughly. A week by foot or by donkey. Why do this? You know, in the Chinese custom, you don't even leave your house for 30 days when you have a new baby. And so when our babies were born, Sandra's mom tried to make sure we didn't go out for 30 days. We snuck Nathaniel out one day, early, but we generally were not out. But here it says within this, they make this journey within this 8-day period here. They just birthed the Son of God. They want to do this right. This is a couple who greatly loves God. And understand that they've been given an entrustment of historic proportions, to say the least, right? To shepherd and raise the Son of God. Put yourself in their sandals. What would you be thinking and feeling like, oh my goodness, better make sure we do everything right here. We've got the Son of God. But they're simple peasants. They're not scholars. They may be illiterate for all we know, and in all likelihood probably. But we do know they're devoted to Yahweh. They're devoted to their God, and they want to do this right. They want to honor God, and they want to follow Him as it has been revealed in the Scriptures that they have heard of and likely memorized, maybe not read. And so when their Son is born, the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, they do according to the custom of the law of the Old Testament. And they hike and make this journey to bring their child to the temple in Jerusalem for his dedication. And you need to also put a side caveat here that they are not only following Old Testament prescription, but that they want to do this. They want to dedicate him to the Lord. Because that's what real Christian parents want and do. We Christian parents, those who are really Christians, we are overwhelmed at the prospect of raising these kids to God's glory and honor. And our overwhelming passion is not that they would succeed in life, that they would get into a good college, make a good living, make me proud, further my and magnify my family name, would bear me grandchildren so I can have the joy of spoiling the grandkids and then giving them back to the parents when they start getting cranky. That's not what Christian parents dream about. Real, authentic, God-centered Christian parents don't dream about earthly, short-sighted, trite stuff like that. Our overwhelming passion is that God would really be God in their lives. That our children would know, love, and honor and glorify God no matter what they become. That Nathaniel, you could be whatever it is you're going to be, but please, just honor the Lord and love on Him. That Daniel, that you would love and honor the Lord. That whatever it is you are, wherever it is you get, I don't really care. Just honor the Lord and love Him that He might be pleased with your life. And He might get glory because He deserves it. It's all I ever really wanted for my kids. It's all I really want. And I think that's what Joseph and Mary desired more than anything. So they make the 150-mile journey, probably earnestly praying for Jesus along the way, eagerly desiring to dedicate Him to the Lord. And everything I just said rings true for real spiritual parents too. Spiritual parents who have birthed or groomed spiritual children in the faith. And so they're at the temple. And now we're at according to the law. One thing Luke makes sure of, he makes sure that we know that the reason Jesus' family is there is also to fulfill the law. No less than 5 times does he mention this in verse 22, in verse 23, in verse 24, in verse 27, in verse 39. We see it as is written in the law, according to the law, what was said in the law, to carry out the custom of the law, according to the law. You see it, he reiterates it over and over, so that we know the law is being fulfilled. And that since Mary and Joseph's firstborn was a male, they had to wait 40 days before they were allowed to come to the temple to offer the sacrifice. If you want to turn with me to Leviticus 12, you can see it. Leviticus 12. Eight days went by before his circumcision, and then he was called Jesus, and then they made their way on this journey. And then what law were they fulfilling? Leviticus 12. Here's what they were fulfilling. And this is when it says, when the days, verse 22, when it says, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed. Here's what we're talking about. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So we saw that. Verse 4. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. 7 plus 33 equals 40. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. Okay, these are the days of her purification. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. She shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. I'm not even going to touch that. I'm not even going there. Don't know why. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or a daughter, so either 33 or 6 or 66, she shall then bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Listen carefully, because this is exactly what happens in Luke. She shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then she shall offer it to the Lord and make atonement. Then he shall offer it to the Lord, before the Lord, and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and then the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Turn back to Luke chapter 2. So you see the law there. Back to chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, the 40 days there, then they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Unlike some people who undoubtedly did this by ritual or by custom, or who didn't really know what they were doing this for, but they do it because that's what you're supposed to do, that's not the case here. This wasn't just a custom or superstition. There was a reason for this practice. What I just read for you in Leviticus, there was a reason for this. You might be saying, this is an odd and a weird, strange religion. What is this? There was a reason for it. Follow me, please, and stay with it, and you might find it. Verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. You see, this law went back to the time of Israel's redemption from Egypt. Do you remember that story? Where Israel was in Egypt, and they grew, and they grew, and they grew, and they grew, and they grew. And then the leaders of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, said, this group is getting too big. Put them to work, make them slaves, and you know, work them to death. We've got to keep them. And then the whole redemption story with Moses coming in, let my people go. No. And the plagues, and then go. And then they go, and then Pharaoh changes his mind, and they chase after him in the Red Sea. And it's like, here they come. And then Moses ports the Red Sea, and they go through it, and then the sea covers in on the... I mean, you remember that? That's the whole story. But before all that, there was something that happened. What was it that let Pharaoh, pushed Pharaoh's hand to finally let God's people go? What was it? Do you remember? What was it that finally said, go? Sorry? The death of the firstborn. Thank you, Dan. The death of the firstborn. And so this law that we read in verse 23 goes all the way back to this time of redemption in Egypt, when under God's judgment, all of Egypt's firstborn were slain. All of Egypt's firstborn were slain, and there was wailing, constant wailing in the land for the death of their firstborn. Except this. Israel's firstborn were spared by the blood of what? The lamb, the Passover lamb. The sacrificed blood of the Passover lamb spared Israel from the calamity that befell Egypt. And ever since then, Israel's firstborn males, in recognition of God's great mercy to their forefathers in Egypt, were consecrated to God's service. Every firstborn male were to be consecrated to God's service. Now, there was an exception in the clause. We don't have time to read it, but it's Numbers 18, 15 through 16, and you see that there was an exception clause for parents who wanted to redeem their sons from the service of the Lord for the payment of 5 shekels. Payment of 5 shekels, and then their sons could be redeemed from the service to the Lord. A guesstimate is about 100 days' labor. Now, even if you could afford this, even if you could afford the redemption of your firstborn male from the Lord's service, every firstborn male, whether it's consecrated for the Lord's service or redeemed from it, every firstborn male still had to be formally presented to the Lord. Okay? And every time these presentations were made, which is what Mary and Joseph were doing with Jesus, making this presentation to the Lord, every time these presentations were made, it was a reminder. It was a reminder that the mode of God's deliverance would be through the mechanism of redemption. Listen, that the mode of God's deliverance would be through the mechanism of redemption. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that God's deliverance wouldn't be by overlooking sin. It wouldn't be by mere pardoning sin. It would be by the redeeming of it. And if there was redemption, then something had to be presented to satisfy the debt to be redeemed. Not so with pardoning, not so with overlooking, not so with whatever. But if there's redemption, then there has to be an exchange, something to make a payment for. And what every Jew knows is that the price of redemption is the sacrifice of an adequate substitute. The price of redemption is the sacrifice of an adequate substitute. That there would have to be someone or something to take your place. And that's what was going on here. Verse 25. Okay, verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. It was supposed to be what? It was supposed to be what? What did I read to you? A lamb. But if you couldn't afford it, there you go. And the fact that that's what they presented gives you a clue to the economic state of Mary and Joseph. Who's back there? Hey, Julie. Can you close that door for me? Thanks. Verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. This man was looking for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms, and he blessed God. And he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." In this day and age of wanting to experience so much, of trying to cram in every little conversation, every little experience, every little thing I can get into my life before I die, how refreshing is it to read someone so simple that just one thing, and that's enough for me. I would like you to wonder, and I'd like you to ask the question of yourself, what would have to happen? What would you have to accomplish in your life before you felt content and at peace to die? Would you be content and peaceful right now? Have you done enough? What would have to happen for you to feel at peace when you die? Simeon's perspective on this. Kathy made the observation that normally when you tell someone, or when someone tells you that these are the signs that are going to precede your death, you look for these signs because you're afraid you find them. If you see these signs, your death is imminent. What if someone told you, "These things will occur. When these things start to occur, your death is on its way." You'd be looking out and wondering, "Do I see it? Do I see it?" Not wanting these signs to come, right? Not wanting the signs to come. Because if they come, it means you're going to die. Certain signs of cancer, certain signs of heart disease, certain signs of disease show up. And then you know, this means that, uh-oh. What's interesting here is that Simeon was joyful when the sign came. Simeon was actually joyful when the sign of his death came. See, verse 25 says he was looking for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? What does it mean to console someone, Judy? Dora, what does it mean to console someone?
comfort someone who's in distress. And so you bring encouragement, you bring consolation, and you console them. And Simeon was looking and yearning for the consolation of Israel, the one who would console and encourage Israel. He had something very definite in mind. He was looking for something that he expected, that he knew was coming. Why did he expect it? Was it something he had just hoped for and conjured up in his mind? And sometimes we do that. We're looking for a sign and we just hope it's there. You know, like our dreams of seeing something someday. That wasn't what happened here. Simeon expected this because it was promised by God. That's why he expected it. And he believed in God's promises. You see, he was looking for the day when the promised Messiah, the Liberator, the Emancipator would arrive. How many of you are looking for the day when you get to see and be and frolic with Jesus? There's a lot of talk of war in North Korea going on these days.
North Korea is not going to do anything.
And there's a lot of unrest, a lot of tension. And I tell you, more than ever in my life, I just, Lord, that means I will see you sooner. Simeon was looking for the day that Israel would be consoled, the day that it would be comforted from its warfare and its tumultuous history. Let's read this account of Simeon carefully. And if you read it carefully, what you can see here is the direction and desire of his heart. If you gloss over it and say you read it just because so you could say so, you'll miss it. That's when Scripture becomes boring. When you actually realize these are real people with real feelings, with real desires, and you actually put yourself in their shoes and think actively, you can see what's there. You don't put in what isn't, but you see what is there. And oftentimes we're guilty not of putting too much in, but of not taking enough out. And what you will see when you read of Simeon here is that he's not focused on himself. His desire was for the consolation of Israel, not for the consolation of Simeon. His concern, you can see, his loyalty and his heart's desire and his longing are bigger. And this is refreshing for me to read. Because in living in this day of self-absorption, self-proclamation, self-putting out myself out there, where we do everything we can to be heard, to be seen, to be tweeted, to be Instagrammed, so that attention to ourselves can be keep on coming, where we make our lives and ourselves about our stories, it's refreshing to see. And you just keep reading on. I'm not adding to it. You see where his heart was. What's pretty obvious to me is that he understood that he was just a little part of God's story. He didn't think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But what he also understood was that he was a part of God's story, and that was his joy. Just a little part of his story. But I do get a part. And with that, I am satisfied. His life wasn't about accomplishing this or that before he died, making sure he got all the attention that he rightly deserved. His concern was for his country and for the world. You see that there. Looking for the consolation of Israel. And later you see a light of revelation to the Gentiles, the world. Actually, his concern really was to see God in action. He just wanted to have the joy of seeing God in action. His life's peak experience, the pinnacle of all of life for him, the one experience he desired was to see the Savior, the one who would make the world right. And he found contentment in trusting and not in seeing. So from the revelation of the Holy Spirit,
It might be assumed that Simeon would live long enough to see the Messiah establish this kingdom of God and to see the consolation of Israel fulfilled. You would think of the Holy Spirit telling, you know, that he's coming, you won't see death until he comes, and then he comes, and you might think that, hey, so you come and you get to see the whole show. But that's not how he understood it. He didn't understand the Holy Spirit making a promise to him that he would get to see the whole show. But it says, by the illumination of his spirit, he was able to see in baby Jesus the means of the salvation of Israel and of the world. And in seeing that, his heart was at peace. And I keep asking you to ask yourself, would your heart be at peace? He didn't even have to be around to actually see everything unfold. I mean, he didn't really need to. His heart was at peace once he saw the one who would redeem the world. In fact, I'm pretty sure he probably didn't even want to be around to see everything unfold anyway. Because he knew that this baby would grow up to meet bitter opposition and rejection. I'm not sure he wanted to see that. And he would liken Mary's anguish upon witnessing her son's slaying to like having a great military sword plunged through her soul. He didn't need to see that. Years ago, there was this movie that came out called The Passion of the Christ. And Christians flocked to see it like no other, called each other to support it. Churches rented out entire movie theaters to watch it, our church included. We rented out the theater down there for 3 showings, as this was heralded as the most realistic, most no-holds-barred movie about Jesus and the crucifixion ever made. It was spoken entirely in Aramaic. Maybe some of you have seen it. Of particular intensity and focus was the portrayal of the agony and the horror of the crucifixion. And I got to just be honest with you, while our entire church watched it, I didn't. So I'm one of the few who didn't, because I didn't need to. I didn't want to. I didn't feel the need to watch the gruesome moment-by-moment gory portrayal of my Lord, my beloved, being crucified. I didn't feel the need to do that. I know what happened. I read Scripture. I see it. Because for me, that would have been like if Sandra were brutally murdered and then me going to watch the movie of her murder. I just couldn't do it. So I didn't. I'm thinking maybe, you know, he didn't need to either. But he knew since Jesus was here, things would be all right in the end. From joy to anguish. Verse 33. And his father and mother were amazed at these things being said about him. Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." A couple of messages ago, we heard Jenny share of Mary's intense joy in the Magnificat, where Mary, you know, just squeals in delight and says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior." And we heard Jenny expound on that. And today, we hear through Simeon that Mary's joy will turn to anguish. Verse 35, "And your own soul shall be pierced through with a sword." This meeting between Simeon and Mary and Joseph and Jesus was no mere happenstance, guys. Because nothing ever is. This was the invisible hand of providence orchestrating this meeting. And what is significant here is the circumstance in which they met. The consecration of Jesus at the temple, according to the prescription of Old Testament law. As we said, in Jesus' consecration, we see the fulfillment of the Old Covenant and the inauguration of the New One. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of all messianic prophecies. All here, all bound up. Everything was pointing to this moment. And here he is, and Simeon knows it. The thousands of prophecies of foretelling, all the different prophets through the thousands of years, all foretelling, all came to fruition at this one head, at this point. And Simeon knows this. And the contrast is set in God's plan of redemption here. Because it begins with the incarnation and the incomparable joy of childbirth. And then it turns to the horrific anguish of public crucifixion. One thing we'll have to note is how this warning of the coming anguish is conveyed to Mary. And it will be right of us to imagine and to place ourselves in Mary's sandals. And so if you can, please do. How would the young girl Mary cope and hold up under the strain and the responsibility of being the mother of the Son of God? How would she deal with that pressure? There are some instances in the New Testament where we might see her cracking a little bit. Like it might be getting to her. Maybe like in verse 41. Or not verse 41, but later on where... 48, sorry. Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Or the wedding at Cana. Hey, the wine's gone. We might see her bending a little bit under the pressure. But we also need to ponder and consider, even more so, how it would have been for her to see her son rejected by the nation and the people he came to save and love. If you've ever been a parent, and you see your child in anguish, you do anything to fix it and make it right. A dad's heart is, I wish I could do something. Anything. I wish it were me instead of you. Is there any way? The father's heart is so... The mother's heart, forget the father, is so, I wish I could fix it. It's so inclined for our children. Yesterday, our son Randall got his driver's license. I took him to the DMV. He came out, got his license. And as soon as he got home, for the first time ever, he drove himself to college. And Sandra cried. She sat down, plopped down, and socked me. And she said, our son is driving himself to college. He doesn't need me to drive him anymore. I love those times with him in the car. And he drove off by himself. That's just a son driving off to college. That isn't... But now you might understand a little bit of why your parents sometimes act so weird about you. I'm not saying it's right. But I'm just saying understand a little bit. Because sometimes it's not right. But what would it have been like to see that? To see him crucified, tortured, the death penalty reserved for the worst of criminals. Does the word overwhelmed come to mind? We also see how the Lord prepared Mary for the incarnation by sending the angel Gabriel to prepare her, right? And then he sent Elizabeth to strengthen her. So the angel Gabriel prepares her for this, and then Elizabeth strengthens her for this news. And so now we see Simeon preparing Mary for the cross. Next week we'll see, maybe, yeah, we will, how the Lord used Anna to console and encourage her. It's also important to note that this information that Simeon brought to Mary was not just through private revelation. It's not just through the Holy Spirit telling Simeon privately, this is what's going to happen. But that it was consistent and that this revelation was derived from Old Testament Scripture. This is important to note. Simeon explains the purpose behind this phrase, Christ being a sign to be opposed or to be spoken against. Why would Christ be opposed or spoken against? Why is this happening? Simeon says this. This is why. Look at it. End of verse 34. A sign to be opposed. a sword will pierce through even your soul. Why? Verse 35. So that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Why did Jesus have to go through this? So that the thoughts of many hearts, so that the thoughts of your heart would be revealed, that it would prove out what was really underneath the surface of our churchianity. So would you please follow me as we go down this final trek here? Please follow me. Why did he have to do this? Why would this have to take place? So that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. He brings us back to the explanation that God gave to Israel. Simeon brings us back to the same explanation that God gave to Israel as to why God allowed them to undergo such traumatic experiences in the wilderness after being freed from Egypt. They were freed from Egypt, free from the yoke of Egypt. And now they experience such traumatic circumstances. Why? God tells us why. Deuteronomy 8:2. He says this, so that he might humble you, to prove to you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's why. Why do they have to go through that? Because he had to humble, to prove, to know what was in your heart, so that we would know whether you would keep his commandments or not. One thing we need to be clear about, we need to be really clear, is that Israel, God's chosen people, were not made of special or different cloth than the rest of us, Gentiles. That Israel did not inherently possess the extra sauce, the special sauce in their batch as they were being made. We need to know that they are fully, sinfully human, every bit as much as the rest of the human race. In fact, if you look at biblical history, you might even argue more so. You need to know that Israel's position as God's chosen people was totally and entirely and unequivocally due to God's sovereign choice to select the people through which he could bring salvation to the rest of the world. Not so that it would end with Israel, but that it would go through Israel. And it wasn't that they were so special, it was that he was. That their selection was from without, not from what was special within. That they were every bit like us. That there wasn't something intrinsically within them that made them desirable. And by the way, it is the same with God's election of sinners. God's election, God's elect, the chosen people, God's elect is entirely in him, not anything substantive in you. And so Israel is and was just as human as anyone else. And they had never, ever had a history, a consistent history of walking with the Lord obediently, any more than any other people's had. Always in and out. Any of you who are trying to read the Bible in a year, every time you go through and you read the Old Testament, you just are like, I can't believe Israel keeps doing this. God delivers them, and they say, oh yes, we'll follow you. And then, bam, just like that, here they are again. And you're like, what is this? How can they do that? Until you look at your own life and you realize, that's me. It's exactly what I do. So when they came out of Egypt, in the Exodus, when Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus, singing their songs of redemption and singing their songs of gaiety and deliverance, the fact of the matter is many of them, though thankful and rejoicing over their deliverance, still had no internal heart allegiance to the Lord. They had no intention of true and real loyalty to the heart of God. They wanted redemption, yes, but they didn't want the Redeemer. Their hearts were still as rebellious as ever. They wanted to live their own lives in their own way. And that's a lot like the type of Christianity that many of us practice today, isn't it? Where you want to escape from hell, but you don't necessarily want an obedient, subservient, God-focused, devoted relationship with the Lord. Where we turn church into our opportunity to get attention, to get our needs met, and our conscience to be appeased by being good Christians, good little Christians, rather than laying down our rights, our claims, our arms, and surrendering and bowing at the feet of the Hound of Heaven. So being in the wilderness after escaping from Egypt, God deliberately planned to expose their hearts. Hearts that were focused on the comforts of this life and on the quality of their circumstances. Not hearts that had realized that they had God. And if they had God, they have it all. He wanted to expose that. You know, when we were building my home in 2001, we moved into a little apartment, all six of us. All six of us moved into an apartment, and we stayed there for nearly a year. Six of us for nearly a year, with one bathroom. But I got to tell you, one thing I realized after coming out of that apartment, I realized this, and this is what I said. I could live anywhere as long as I'm with my family. Because where my family is where home is to me. I can live anywhere. I don't really care where I live, just as long as I'm with my family. That wasn't what Israel got out of it. As Israel complained about their circumstances, their food, their accommodations, their toys, or their lack of it, their eyes were not on God. Their hearts were not satisfied in Him. They got out of Egypt, but Egypt never got out of them. And Simeon knew what Isaiah knew. That the unregenerate human nature in the flesh is the same in all places, in all ages. And so while Simeon looked forward to the consolation and the consoling of Israel, he absolutely knew that underneath the external show of good church-going religion, what I call churchianity, there still lurked in many hearts the same spirit of rebellion that always existed. And he knew that the first result of the coming of the Christ would be to uncover and expose and provoke their veiled rebellion and to reveal it for what it really is, which is actual antagonism and hatred towards God. That Christ's arrival would do that first and would uncover. And that's what had to happen. Because before there's any good news, we need to expose the bad news. Before there's any cure, we need to admit the problem. Before there's any real consoling of Israel, Israel needed to see that the real problem lay not with the oppression of the Romans in their land, but the oppression of Satan in their hearts. That the coming of Christ would expose that and bring that into the open. And only then could there be authentic repentance and forgiveness of sins. Because a lot of us in the church need to realize this. Professed, baptized churchgoers need to realize this. Not actually Christians, but looking like it on the outside, Christians need to realize this, that we are a lot like Israel. That our attendance here is really for our glory and our stomaching. But so many of us, I would dare say most of us here, have never really dealt with the reality of what is really latent in your hearts. And until you do that, there is no such thing as you being a Christian. No matter what you've done, quote unquote, in the name of Christ and in the church. Until you know and have surrendered who you really are. And a lot of you are starting to discover that all this time I was in church, but I have this unsatisfying, unexciting, quote unquote, relationship with God that I'm supposed to have, and it stinks. That my heart isn't inclined towards God. That I'm supposed to have a vibrant, loving, I'm supposed to be excited, and I'm not. And maybe you've never dealt with the reality of what's in your heart.
A rebellion towards God and His authority as the rightful owner of first place in everything in your life. And so before the glory and the beauty of forgiveness would be experienced, exposure, confession, repentance needs to precede it. But before this repentance would take place, a bitter and deadly war would take place in Israel within over Christ. A deadly and bitter war would have to take place, because true freedom is never won without a cost and never won without death. True freedom is never won without a cost, without the cost of death. And if you haven't heard me yet tonight, listen to me now. Your freedom from Satan. Because if you're not free in Christ, you are a slave to Satan. I'm just going to tell you. You are a slave to Satan. Your slavery to sin, your sin. Your slavery cannot be won until you are slayed and you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. And that will be the hardest fight and biggest battle you'll ever face. But until Abigail is slayed, dead, and gone, until Matt is down on the mat, down for the count, until Melody is no longer what everyone thinks she is, you'll never be the Lord's. You'll never experience what you know you're supposed to, but don't. But my friends, there is nothing like true liberation, the true cutting off, the true surrender. And yeah, you're dead. But then you get to experience the magnificence of resurrection and the breathing of a new breath and the giving of a new heart and the new life and the new spirit within you. And suddenly it's not you anymore. That's why Paul said, I am dead. I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I am gone. I am gone. And everything that I accomplished in the flesh, which is the tops of the tops of the tops, he says, looks like cow poop to me. It looks like feces to me. I don't treasure it, I don't long for it, and I'm not proud of it. And I'd rather be a pauper in the king's court than a prince in the world. And he says, for me to live, oh man, it's Christ. And to die, oh man, it's gain. He says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's so much better. And yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me might abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. He says, there's no lose for the Christian. I live, I'm Christ. I die, I'm with Christ. Satan, you lose. But until you come to that point, I'm going to tell you guys, you lose. You lose. And don't presume that you have tomorrow's breath. If tonight is the night, and today is the day, you realize, no, I've got to stop messing around. This Christianity I've been playing hasn't been Christianity. It's not. I know it. The Bible has nothing, it doesn't look anything like the Christian in the Bible. You need to come and talk with a counselor, and you need to get right, and you need to do it fast. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would raise up and slay the generation of TDers who live for themselves, who play the church game, who hypocritically and deceitfully portray themselves to be what they are not.
And I ask that you slay them. And that you breathe new life. And that you start with fresh spirits. And you would raise them up again. To be people of purpose. To be people of promise. To be people of power. That you will protect. Who will persevere. And who will make a difference in this world. People of the gospel. People of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you will do that. And that you will make the counselors' lives really, really busy because of all the people that we are talking with who are turning their lives over to you. To come to you real for the first time. Even though many have been baptized, many have said the sinner's prayer, whatever that they've done, but who have never really turned their lives over to you. Oh Lord, I pray that you would raise up a generation here that would take you, we would know you, and would love you and believe you. And then, from then on, you would do with us as you will to make us a catalyst in this area, in this context, in this church, in our families, that you would do with us as you will so that we might be a catalytic group that lives for you and isn't scared to stand up for you. Lord, if those who are here tonight that need to surrender, lay down their arms and just come before you, I pray that you'll stir their hearts to make that commitment and surrender tonight. Move them tonight. And for those who are yours, Lord, grant them an extra charge and cut off the fat and the encumbrances that weigh them down and turn their eyes towards home. I'm asking this because I can, because you say we can. In your name, amen and amen. Okay. If you need to...